Well, this morning we're going to turn our attention in last day's discernment to teaching our families about the future. We think about the future, well, only in certain ways. We teach our children. We teach them, of course, how to be good believers, how to get a good education, how to choose the proper mate, how to make a respectable living, how to save for the future. But how often do we tell them about that future itself? What does the future hold? And there's no question that young people are desperately concerned about that. A poll taken after 9/11, and that was the day our president said the world has changed forever. Things will never be the same again. And that reality is just barely sinking in as we see our troops over in the Middle East. We see security enhanced throughout our country, particularly at our airports. Many of the decisions being made in light of this. So the world that our children, grandchildren are entering is not the same one we entered. As a result, a poll was taken in some of the elementary schools asking kids what they were afraid of. And the answers were very strange. I mean, for some of us, terror attacks were at the top of the list. And then nuclear war and AIDS and global warming and tsunamis now all of a sudden. And a financial crash. Could it happen here? These are all things they hear about in the news, things they hear their parents fuming and fretting over. This, to them, makes the future seem quite uncertain. It's a scary place to go. And many youth have the attitude, I really don't care. You know, I'll just drop out. I'll find some alternative way of enjoying life because the future that's ahead of me looks like one I don't want to be a part of. One of the problems is that we use as a last resort in explaining the future to our kids the Holy Bible. I mean, only, you know, in case of emergencies would we dare use that book. And, of course, God gave that as the guideline for all of us. Without that book, we have no clue what's about to come. The one who's already knows the end from the beginning, the one who's planned the whole future, is the best one to explain it to us. I think, you know, if we want our children to know about the future, we tell them all these things, give them all these directions to go. Well, God did that for us. God has his children, and he wants them to know what's happening in the days to come. So the Word of God is really our best homeland security. I put the emphasis on home there because we want security in our home. This is where we stand on Scripture. Now, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, explained to the Israelites in the dark days facing the exile that God was not finished. No matter how terrible the times might appear, God had a brighter future tomorrow. He said, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's what we hold before our families when we hold before them the Word of God. The book of Revelation, the last words spoken. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And that is a book we can all read and understand. It's not one to be feared. And one we can introduce to our families as well. Because these words are faithful and true. And indeed, he is coming soon. And that needs to be understood. Now, why is prophecy in the Bible? Well, Ezekiel put it this way. He said, thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you according to all that he has done to you. And when it comes, that is, when it comes to pass, the things that he's predicting, then you will know that I am the Lord God. So first and foremost, prophecy was given to help us know that God is the Lord, that he's in control of history. He's got it all under his control and dominion. John 3:19 says, from now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. In other words, the one who can tell the future is the one who ought to be trusted, because he's the one who has the ability to not only see the future, but take us there. Now, just for a moment, remember how God proved his own presence, his own power, through prophecy. Just, for instance, take eight prophecies. I do this because Peter Stoner, a scientist, computed the probabilities of eight prophecies just coming true by chance. And he looked at prophecies such as Jesus being born Jewish, of the tribe and lineage of David, born in Bethlehem, a very precise place, hated by the country, betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver, not 29, not 31, 30 exactly, dying with his hands and feet pierced, the date of his death predicted, as Daniel does, crucified with thieves and buried in a rich man's tomb. All these little intricate prophecies, but he took just 8 out of literally hundreds that were fulfilled the day Jesus died. And he said that the chance of 8 being fulfilled just through coincidence, through things like this, is 10 to the 17th power. Okay, now, that's a huge number. It's very hard to grasp. And we illustrate it this way. I'm from Texas, so I use Texas, the biggest state. And so that helps in this illustration. I know it doesn't fit quite like that. But the illustration goes like this. You take a state the size of Texas. If you were to fill the entire state with silver dollars, okay, there's Texas, fill it with silver dollars, 6 feet deep, covering the entire state, the chance, and this is the challenge you give, that a man will go out and on one of those silver dollars you put a red dot. You throw it, mix it into the hole. Now that this man can go as far as he wants, dig as deep as he wants, but he's got to find on the first try that silver dollar. And also, he's blindfolded. Okay, so the chance of a man blindfolded finding that silver dollar on the first try is the same chance of 8 prophecies coming to pass just on their own, which, as you can see, is quite an impossible thing. And so prophecy, and no other religion has prophecy. They don't even try because they know they'll fail. Only the scriptures is bold enough to say, I know, and here's what's going to happen, and do it in such precision and detail, even mentioning people's names 150 years before they're born, like Cyrus the Great. So that's the remarkable thing. Now, let me just say that in order to understand the future, there are 6 steps which, if we understand, spell out the future for our families. So I take the little word future, make it an acrostic, and that's your outline. Pretty easy, huh? Just take the word future. The first is focus on the future. The second, utilize the familiar. The third, trust God's control. The fourth, understand the times. The fifth, realize the time is short. And the last, evangelize the lost. We're going to look at each of these in turn, so don't worry about writing that down so quickly. We'll take one after the other. First, focus on the future. God, of course, wants us to have a forward focus, not simply to live in the past. And I know there are people, of course, they look back to the good old days. They think about those days of the early church when everyone loved each other, there were no problems. Of course, if you know church history, that wasn't the case. It's an imagined reality. The first centuries of the church were full of all kinds of division and heresy and church councils. And most of us in this room would have been set on fire. And I don't mean spiritually. I mean literally. For simply doing nothing more than holding the Bible you hold in your hands. I don't want to go back to those good old days, as it were. And so we should not turn our family's attention to the past for spiritual comparison. I say only because there are some good things. The great heroes of the faith, there are great revivals and things we ought to remember. But we ought not to only look to the past for spiritual comparison, but to the future for spiritual comfort. God set all that wonderful future ahead of us, and it's something we ought to be looking forward to. We ought to be expecting. We ought to be longing for if we rightly understand it. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, this is the message to the Gentiles. This is where most of us are. We didn't simply, well, I've had the scriptures, Messiah's mine, I'll simply change my way of thinking about the Messiah, accept him and move on. No, we were pagans. Our ancestors were running around and worshiping totems and idols and doing all kinds of things. We don't have that great heritage the Jewish people had as Gentiles. So we had to turn to God from idols. This is the one true God. This is false. Make that great change. And then the scripture says to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So one of the great comforts we have about the future is that all those scary things that the world thinks is coming, from strange things like the supernovas engulfing the earth or some kind of comet going out of its path and slamming into planet Earth. They make great movies, but not great reality. But the fact is that we are not worried, we are waiting. We are looking for a son from heaven because he's going to deliver us from the wrath that comes. Isn't it wonderful to think about a reality in the future that is one of deliverance and salvation? You know, if you were to die this very moment, you would have heaven. So you have heaven in all this too. And it's more than we can imagine. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13 says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." I mean, we live in a fallen world. We live with fallen mates. We ourselves are fallen creatures, and we shouldn't be surprised that we have trouble. But at the same time, God wants to test his children. He wants to take us from where we are to where he wants us to be. He does it through the process of revealing himself to us and revealing ourselves to ourselves so that we can put those two together and hold a little more closely onto him. See where we need work. See how we need to become more faithful. We don't like him, but it's part of his calling in our life. So it says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. You will also, at the revelation of his glory, rejoice with exultation. In this flesh we groan, okay? And young people, they groan for adventure. They groan for romance. The older guys, they just groan. And here we are groaning. Well, if we share the groaning, we're also going to share the glory, because the whole creation groans and suffers the travails, birth pangs, as it were, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, which will be the time in which we get a resurrection body and things radically change for us. But it's a time to rejoice. It's to look forward with gladness to what is coming. That's because prophecy is very practical. Some of you, and I find this when I go from church to church, that pastors tell me, well, I never preach on prophecy. Well, why? Well, you know, we want to deal with the real things of life, saving souls, getting people discipled. We want people to be able to, that's the real world. That's the world to come. I'm saying, you don't understand prophecy at all. God had a very different plan in view when he gave prophecy. Their practical purposes. Let me just summarize some for you. Prophecy proves the divine origin of the Bible. You want to know the Bible's true? Look at prophecy. There's no greater tool given than that to show that God's word was fulfilled exactly as he said. And he is the God who stands behind his word. And then prophecy presents a proper view of our age. You have no idea what age you are in and where it's headed and why you live in the times that you do and why there are the signs of the times that are here unless you understand prophecy. There's no way to put it all together. You're just floating out there in the sea of history without really being able to see the design of it all. And God's word gives us that. Let's just see what our age is all about. Prophecy provides comfort and sorrow. All of you that have stood beside the grave of a loved one and heard someone read 1 Thessalonians 4 about we don't grieve as those who have no hope. That person that's put as a body into the grave, that body will be raised someday and joined with its spirit, which is in heaven. And we too will go, maybe without dying, and see the Lord face to face. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. It's a great day that there's no goodbyes for the people of God, only see you laters. Because we know that life will go on eternally, and that's a great comfort and sorrow. Prophecy proves God is in control. This is his universe. He's running it. It's not out of control. There isn't random things happening. Everything has a purpose, and it's under his charge. And these were the great realities back in the book of Acts, Acts 4, as they went out to preach the gospel, and they got beat up. They came back together. They said, you know, let's look at Psalms 2. It says, everything which your hand predicted to happen has happened. All the rulers, all the Gentiles, all the people who are responding to this against your Christ, it's all happened just as you said. So let your bondservants preach your word with all boldness and confidence, because they knew that they also were part of that purpose. And Philippians 1:6 reminds us, he's begun a good work in us. We'll complete it in the day of Jesus Christ, the day when he comes. God's not finished with any of us yet. He's got a great work, and it has a point of completion. But it's all under his control. Prophecy also provides spiritual stability. You walk along, you're not sure what the future holds. Therefore, you can't orient yourself to that future. You're just doing the best you can. I remember in university, I had a professor of history. And he was talking about all the dilemmas of the time when the communists were in control and the Vietnam War was raging. And we were on the second story of a building, and the window was open. And I said, well, what hope do you have? He says, I just have to hope it's going to get better. Otherwise, I go jump out that window. That's all he could say. We have an ability to walk straight and walk true and not stumble as we look around. 1 Corinthians 15:58 remind us, let us be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Everything that we do, God knows, he sees, he'll reward. But we can do all that knowing that nothing in the world around us or in the disappointments of life or difficulties we face can obscure or thwart the good that we do. God is in control of it. And so we just move straight forward, knowing what he has said will happen in the future. Prophecy promotes evangelism. We'll mention that again in a moment. But the very fact that the early church said, he's coming, are you ready? I came to Christ in that way. It was 1967. I was a young man watching on the black and white TV the Six-Day War unfold. I've been brought up in a denomination that knew nothing about the Bible, really. I'm convinced of that. I remember after I did get saved, I talked to the pastor, told him I'd been saved, and he said, that's too bad. He saw that as attached to fundamentalism, and they were anything but that. But when I came to the Lord, it was because a man, I'd been taken by a teacher in one of my high school to hear a man who was just teaching the Bible. He had the book of Revelation open. He was teaching it. And in light of what I'd seen with the Six-Day War, I said, you know, something's happening over there. And he simply plugged it in. He said, God said it would happen. God said this would happen. The Jewish people would come back to the land. There would be continual problems in that land. There would be a focus there until the end of the age when the Lord would come back to resolve that conflict and set up his own peaceful throne. And as I looked at that, compared the times in which I live, the truth of the scripture, that's what led me to the Lord, finally. And I've seen constantly in my life, just as in the early church when they spoke about these things, that the nearness of the Lord's coming and our understanding of that helps us get our life right. We cannot wait. We don't have even the promise of tomorrow in terms of this physical life, and so we need to be about the Lord's business. Prophecy also promises spiritual purity. 1 John 3:3 says, behold, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. We will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So as we fix our focus on the Lord who is coming in glory and all that he promises, it gives us a new purity in life. We don't want to go back to the things of this world and get engaged in those things. That world is perishing. That world is being removed. We want to redeem our time and live for him. And so that's all part of prophecy. And prophecy then provokes a more sincere love for Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8 is Paul's farewell words. He says, I've run the race. I've fought the fight. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not for me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So as we love the fact that Christ is coming, it produces a more genuine and sincere love for him, because everything that we've got is coming with him. Some of you, you know, are working for the bonus or for the big retirement package or for whatever, you know, you stay in there and you look forward to that, but it's very uncertain. Companies change, fortunes fail, all kind of things happen. But what's coming with Christ cannot be tarnished or touched. It's there. I mean, it's reserved for us, eternal in the heavens, and that's something to look forward to. Now, how do we understand prophecy and help our families understand prophecy? Let me give you a few just very simple backgrounds. One, we need to build a proper foundation, and the proper foundation is built with just two quick understandings. One, we have interpretive principles. which we have to understand. An example of those principles are found in Messianic prophecy. That is, the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. And then we have an historical framework which is built, and upon that, God's covenants are an example of that, to rightly understand what belongs to us and what has been promised to Israel and how all that fits together. Let me show you in the case of prophecy, and just an example, take the prophecy in the Old Testament of a virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. The Lord will give you a sign, a virgin will be a child, give birth to a son, you should call his name Emmanuel. In the New Testament, we find the fulfillment of that in Matthew 1:23. This all happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Look, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So it's quite clear as we look at this prophecy that a divine child was predicted to be born, and a divine child was literally born. That was Jesus of Nazareth. And the pattern of prophecy then can be revealed here, and that is literal fulfillment. It wasn't a sign, even though it used that term, of a miraculous birth which could have been spiritualized or somehow applied as an allegory. No, it was a real child that was coming and a real child was born. We have that as the precedent of history. We know now what has happened. The golden rule of interpretation is this: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, just as you read the Bible, accept it as you read it. It's not some hidden code book that has to be unraveled through some miraculous means. It's there just as God gave it so that you can understand it. That was the fear of the Roman church at one point, was that if the common man got the Scriptures, well, he'd mess it all up. He couldn't possibly understand it. Well, the problem is he would understand it. He would just understand it different than the Roman church understood it, because they brought all this mysticism into it and had to have a higher and deeper form of interpretation. But no, the common man did mess it up, as we're all witnesses to that, because here we are following him. So we talk about literal interpretation. Here's what we mean. Literal means according to the letter, and thus is textual interpretation. What the text says is what it means. Literal interpretation understands a text according to what is written. In other words, the old Bill Clinton things, words mean something, okay? We know what is. An example, Israel. What does Israel mean? Israel means Israel. Israel is a place. Israel is a nation. We shouldn't be able to mess that up. Church means the church, and the two should not be confused. Now, you know well that there are many denominations and others in which Israel is the church in the wilderness, and when we come to the New Testament, the church is really the true spiritual Israel, so that those have been commingled, and it's very difficult to separate them in all the promises of God. For instance, I mentioned the covenants as one of our foundations. There were a covenant given to Abraham. The land, the seed, and the blessing were the three aspects of it. The land developed into a separate covenant called the land covenant given to Israel forever. Seed was based on the Davidic dynasty, and from that, of course, ultimately one would rule forever, just as the land would be given forever, so there would be an eternal rule. And then a new covenant was given to replace the old covenant in the future, in which spiritual blessings would come to Israel, but through Israel to all of the families of the earth. And that was what the Abrahamic covenant was about. We come to the New Testament, we read these words in Romans 11, verses 17 and 18, but if some of the branches were broken off, and that's the Jewish nation in its rejection of Jesus, taken out of, for a time, the place of promise. In other words, it didn't inherit immediately the promises when the Messiah came, as was expected. He says, you, and he's talking now about Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And that root is the Abrahamic covenant. All those promises that were given to them of a land, a seed, and a blessing will be fulfilled. But the spiritual aspects in the new covenant, we are having a part in today. And it reminds us, don't be arrogant toward the natural branches, but if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. What prophecy is telling us here, if we understand it literally, is that God made literal promises to Israel. Those literal promises will be fulfilled just as they were given. But you say, but Israel, for 2,000 years, hasn't enjoyed those promises. It was cut off. Well, do I reinterpret the promises? Do I say it's not literal? Do I turn around and say, well, then it must have been understood spiritually. And since the church enjoys this partaking of the Abrahamic covenant, then it was originally the church that was in view in the Old Testament. Is that what I say? But it's not you who supports the root. It's the root who supports you. That covenant remains. And it remains the basis for all our promises. And I remind Gentile brethren that if they are trusting in the promises of God for them in the future, then it depends on God's character. And God's character made promises to Israel in the future. If he doesn't fulfill those, what chance do we have of him fulfilling them toward us? You see, so arrogance is not part of the equation. Arrogance is that we got it, you lost it. No. If you are in unbelief, you'll also be cut off, Romans tells us. And they'll be grafted back in because God is able to do that. Let's not limit God in these things. So we have to understand the covenants to understand the distinction between these things. And God's covenant with Israel will be fulfilled according to Scripture in the kingdom. When the king comes, comes the kingdom. And all of these things find their fruition in that day. Now there's also two senses of literal. I often hear people talking about you people who believe in the literal interpretation, you believe in wooden literalism. That is, you believe that when Jesus says, I am the door, you must think he's made out of wood, and so you can knock on him and that. Well, of course, we don't think that. We know that there are figures of speech. And so figure of speech is also a sense of literal, by the way. In other words, words or phrases can be plain or literal, denotative, as we've simply talked about. Or they can be figurative, connotative, and context determines whether something is a figure or a plain speech. It can be explained by textual factors. Example, he died. That's pretty literal, all right? But if I say he kicked the bucket, what does that mean? It means he died, right? It's just a figure of speech used to describe it. It's still a literal thing, just used in more colorful, illustrative language. And we have to always keep that in mind, especially when we come to the book of Revelation. Now, Jesus says, behold, I come. And we have all the prophecies that built this picture through time in all of its different images and forms and personalities to finally come together into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, it was all about him. And so, certainly, as we move forward, we're focusing on a real person who's a step out of time into history. And as we look now at things related to the second coming of Christ and ask the question, how will prophecy be fulfilled with Jesus' second coming? We know how it was fulfilled with his first coming. How will it be fulfilled with his second coming? Well, the disciples up on the Mount of Olives, looking at Jesus' ascension, heard these words from an angel. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. That's Acts 1:11. Well, that means, how did he go? Well, he went literally. He ascended in a physical body in a visible manner. Well, how will he come? He'll come literally, descending in a physical body in a visible manner. That's the promise before us. And that means the fulfillment of the second coming of Jesus is the same, that is, under the same interpretive principles as the first coming and going of Jesus. All right? It's going to happen exactly the same way. And because of that, we have before us the great text of Scripture that says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, if Christ came, fulfilled all of those prophecies literally and precisely, then now we have for sure the knowledge that he's going to come a second time and fulfill the rest of the prophecies in exactly the same way. It's to us who are in a dark world like a lamp shining there until the day dawns and the morning star, that is a figure of speech for the Lord Jesus, rises in our hearts. 2 Peter 1:19. Well, that was focusing on the future. And now we want to utilize the familiar. Because now we've explained all this doctrine to ourselves, now we have to communicate it to our families. And how do we do that? God showed us the way, I think. You remember, God utilized the familiar when he presented difficult concepts to his children. That's you and I. For example, in Romans 9, verses 19 and 21, this difficult concept of predestination and the fact that God chooses and works all things according to his will. How do we relate to that? Well, he said, as people naturally responded, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? You know, how can I be accountable to God? I mean, after all, you know, he does it anyway, is the way some people understand this. And the response was, does not the potter have a right over the clay? Going back to the book of Jeremiah, where this was first explained. God is a potter. We're the clay. That's all you need to understand. Okay? You're just a pot. You may be a broken pot. You may be all kind of things. But he is the master builder. He's the one forming you the way he wants you to be. He creates the vessel. He has the right to do what he alone will do. And we have to submit to that at some point and recognize that God will be God in our life. And that's the kind of God that he is. And yet he's the one who can work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And of course, his purpose is to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, let's use some examples from our own experience, because we're not potters making clay. Returning home from a trip, for instance. Most of us travel. I travel all the time in business and come back home. And my children, which are largely grown now, but in the early days, of course, would be waiting for my return because always they expected some kind of a present. You know, that's had to pay those high prices at the airport on the way, charge all that stuff to get a little gift for the kids. But you know, we said wanted to come home with something. But I also didn't want to just come home with a toy or a present. I wanted it to mean something. I wanted them, in a sense, to earn it. So while I was away, I would tell my wife, I said, look, you know, here's the rules. They keep the room clean. And then when I come home, if they've been good, if you nod like this and they haven't been just a terror to you, and I have five kids, so you know I would say, all right, come over here, I'll open up the suitcase and give everybody the reward. And so what that meant was that they were never quite sure when I would come home. They'd always be going to the window, and you know, is he driving up in the driveway? How soon is he coming? It's imminent, my wife would say, and that taught them a little bit about things, but... But I always came and said, well, did you keep your room clean? Okay, I think you understand the spiritual aspects of this. Our Savior, John 14:3, said that he went away to prepare a place for us. He would come again and take us to himself, that where he is, we would be also. But he also has a little condition. Well, not a condition on going, but I mean a certain condition on the reward, on the present you get. And that is, did you keep your room clean? How have your lives been? What's the condition of all those things I entrusted you with? How have you left things? And so that's an example just from day to life. And everything, by the way, can be used this way to illustrate these complex prophetic issues. A thief in the night. I lived one time in Houston, Texas. And there we had a nice house, a nice neighborhood. But, of course, when you have a nice house, a nice neighborhood, thieves like nice houses and nice neighborhoods. So I came home one day, and the dog, instead of being inside, was outside wagging his tail, and I thought, this is not good. And of course, that's the way he greeted the burglar, too, just wagging his tail and went out. And, you know, we were pillaged. And you feel so violated, invaded when that happens. But it came unexpectedly. In this case, it wasn't in the night. It was in the day. But that kind of thing can happen. And as we think through that with a child or, you know, a young person who understands it, say, the Lord is going to come back someday that way when people have not expected it. But you need to be expecting it. You need to be aware of these things because the whole world will be caught unawares at the time of his return. In birth pains, if our wives are expecting and we know the time is coming near, we can say, you know, part of the process is that there's more and more signs of the impending delivery. And as we come toward the delivery, while there's more and more pain and more things that indicate the child is on the way. And that's the way life is. And the Lord himself used this illustration of the coming of the day of tribulation through all the events that are happening in this world. The world is being ripened for judgment. All the things that are happening are signposts along the way to explain how near we are to that final day. So this kind of event can be used as well. Or carried home while asleep. I'm sure all of us remember when we were a kid, we played so hard and we just fell asleep right where we were, just lying there in the pile of our toys. Somehow, we woke up in the morning in our pajamas, in our bed where we ought to be, you know, and how did I get here? Well, we know our father came with his big strong arms, picked us up and took us where we ought to be and put us in our own bed. And that's what we woke up in the morning right there. Well, that's a beautiful illustration of the whole idea of what death is like for the believer. And the Lord Jesus is going to come someday with his big strong arms and pick us up when we're through playing and take us home. And we'll wake up there in the midst of his home and where we ought to be and with great excitement and joy. So it's a little picture of the transition of death. Or going to a favorite restaurant. Here's our picture of the Messianic banquet, or the marriage supper of the Lord. And sometimes if you don't go out to eat too much, it's something you look forward to. You remind children that one day the greatest meal, the greatest banquet, the greatest restaurant you can imagine is coming. We're all going to sit down at Jesus' table. And then change in seasons. In Texas, we don't have those, but you do have them here. And as you see the seasons change, remember that Luke talks about, Jesus talked about the trees and how they change, and that's an indication that God also has a change in seasons. He moves from one age to another, and there are signs of the times that indicate that we're on the verge of a shift in our age as well. So all of these things can be used in that way. One of the things I really like is talking about as we drive along the road, and you have a destination, you're going somewhere. Well, for us, our destination is the coming of Christ, that great climactic event which will seal all of the things that we've hoped for. And signs along the highway tell us how near we are to our final destination. You just read the signs, getting closer all the time. I often, when we go to in the fall, go into the grocery store, and there are pumpkins set out, and I say, oh, good, Christmas is coming. And, you know, the kids say, where do you see Christmas? You know, of course, sometimes Christmas is already getting earlier and earlier every year. But what I'm saying is, well, I know that if pumpkins are here, Thanksgiving's coming, and, of course, Halloween, too, and that comes before Christmas. And so if this is already here, that's coming. See? So I don't see the signs that accompany the Great Tribulation that focus on these events the world will see that explains that the Lord is near, but I see other things happening. In other words, I see a stage being set for that day. And if that's the case, then preparation for fulfillment is taking place in this day. Fulfillment will take place in the future, but I already see how near we are. And if this is happening, then that's not far away. In other words, the rapture comes before the revelation. And if that's the case, if I see already the stage being set for the second coming of Christ to earth, how much nearer is the rapture of the church for those who trust in him? Okay? Third letter is T, trust in God's control. And we look at this. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's the Lord who knows the future. All we know is just each step we should take. And Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord, which means that we need to trust him and his control of our lives and our businesses and all the details of life itself. Here's this passage in Acts 4 in which the disciples, after seeing the things that happened to them, contrary to perhaps what their expectation was, will preach the gospel, people and the nation of Israel will repent, and the Lord will restore the kingdom. It all happened right now in the first century. Didn't happen. And yet they took confidence to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur, because they knew God is in control. He just had a plan they hadn't expected. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This is potter and the clay again. But we have to entrust our souls to him. And I hope each of you will do that. I know people are all suffering different things right now. Whatever your circumstance is, have you gotten alone with God and say, Lord, I trust you as the great Creator to do what is right. I don't understand this. I don't like this. But you know what's right. You have a greater purpose in view for my life than I can see. And I'm going to entrust my soul to you as the one who is the master potter and will do what is right for me in the end. And that's, of course, that great purpose Romans 8:28 reminds us of. It's for good. There's a lot of crud, a lot of evil, a lot of bad stuff. But God can take all of that. He's in control of it too. And he can turn it all together for his ultimate purpose, which is good in our life. Well, now we also need to understand the times. What time do we live in? Well, we're in a time unparalleled in human history. Someone has put it this way concerning the exponential rate of change. It's not that change is new, but the rate of change is unprecedented. More changes have occurred in the past 100 years than in the previous 2,000. Changes in the first 5 years of this century, which we are just passing through, will match, if not exceed, the changes of the entire last century. In other words, just think about, you know, you got your Palm Pilot or you got your iPod or whatever, you know, but in 5 years or less, it'll be dramatically different things. I mean, it'll be on your watch or something. I don't know where it'll be. I was on the plane yesterday with a guy who's got a new invention that he was running to get patented up in Minneapolis, and it was it's called a Zeno. He just put it on a zit, okay, and the thing disappears. I mean, it just like overnight. It sends some kind of a pulse and destroys the bacteria, and you're clear the next day. And so he's expecting a big market, especially among the teams. And things are just all these inventions and things are on the horizon. It's a wonderful time to live from that respect. But the world is also at the hinge of history. This time, it's a time like the time of Christ, the fall of the Roman Empire, the Renaissance, the Reformation, the Industrial Revolution. But the primary similarity in all these is that the world swung in a new direction. Each introduced an era unlike the one before. Each was a time of fear and hope, resistance and welcome. There was no going back. The hinge this time, however, will swing the world into an era unparalleled in all of human history. People around the globe are sensing that we're on a deadline with destiny. Something is about to change. It can't go on forever this way. And so we look at our country. We have a rich heritage, but we see a lot of things happening. We see a lot of challenges being made. We have a president right now, and he's got a firm direction for the future. But even the idea of a simple thing like Social Security and the future it may not have is a cause for tremendous upheaval. We don't know what's coming. We say, God bless America. We're one of the few countries in the world that says any kind of blessing over our country. I was in Germany during the time of our elections and watching things on television, and they reminded me, they said, we would never say a pledge. We would never say, God bless Germany. We would never, you know, we don't put our flags in churches. I mean, that's unheard of. They don't have the sense of patriotism that we have. But we know our country is under attack. We never thought it would be. Things will change in the future. But nevertheless, we have to trust God's control. Around the world, we're hated. In fact, we're one of the most hated countries of other countries that there is, except for Israel. And that means, of course, in our future, there could be more of conflicts. Maybe not war at home, of course, but wars abroad. We haven't finished with that yet. And ultimately, all of that will pave the way in the future from what we see through the Middle East conflict and others to the ultimate coming of a man the whole world hopes for, to solve the problems in the Middle East, to bring peace to planet Earth, to have the solutions for the environment and for all of the things that surround us. And that will be the Antichrist. He will seem like a good guy, but he, of course, will be a bad guy, and he will enthrone himself through war, defeating other nations until he gets the control. And once he does, then he'll impose his control over everybody, both politically and spiritually. The Revelation 13, 4 says, they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to wage war with him? And yet everyone will fall in step, not because they're in love with this guy, but because they like to eat. And the mark of the beast will mean the only way someone pledging allegiance to him as a political and spiritual leader will be able to carry out any kind of commercial activity. But because we know the future, we're not trapped like others who have no hope. We don't fear the future. The Holy Land may be a powder keg about to explode, but we know who's in control of that future. And Matthew 24:15, speaking, I think, of the beginning times of the tribulation, says, you'll be hearing of wars, rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not frightened. Those things must take place. That is not yet the end. In other words, and if it isn't the end then, it certainly isn't the end now. And we can assure our families that God knows what he's doing. He's got a plan that's all laid out, and the world's not going to implode. It's not going to have an environmental nightmare. Things are not going to happen in a disastrous way. The world will go on until the Lord comes, rules over it, and then he'll create a new heavens and new earth. For that reason, we need to realize the time is really short. We have a certain amount of days that are numbered on this earth that we can live, and we ought to take advantage of them, but it's still very short. The older I get, I realize I only have so much time left. What am I doing with that life? And I have to constantly take account of that. When we look at the clock prophetically, it's ticking very close. I know people say, well, Jesus said he was coming soon. 2,000 years doesn't look like it's soon to me. Well, I say, well, you have to count time like God counts time. He said 1,000 years is as a day. So in that case, Christ came yesterday, died today, and is coming tomorrow. That's not so long as he counts time. And the great event standing before all of us is known as the rapture of the church. What 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 described to us, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven, but he will come in the clouds, and he will take us to be with himself, some of us without even experiencing death as others do. And all those who have died in the Lord will be raised, and together we will be with him for that great time of the what we call the judgment seat of Christ, time in which we'll really see what he is and who he is to us. And then we'll come back to him to planet Earth for that great time of rule and reign. So as we look at the future, Romans 13, 11 through 14 tells us, in the morning, it's always a great time to look at this passage, is it not? Because it talks about wakening from sleep. It says, and this do, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. See, we're going down the road. We're getting closer and closer. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or clothe ourselves with Christ. Get made up in him. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. It's a challenge to all of us as men, living in a world of temptation that calls our eyes to look at all the things. We can't avoid it, but we can make a decision to refuse it. Big challenge before all of us in regard to lust is the idea of fleeing youthful lust. That's what the scripture says it. It says just don't even deal with it, run from it. And as long as we can do that, we'll be safe. Remember, Augustine, the church father back in the 4th century, this was a passage that led him to the Lord. He actually was a reprobate guy. He had had affairs with everybody. Every port of call he went to, he had a new mistress. And he was a lawyer, and he could justify everything he did somehow. But he couldn't deal with his nagging conscience. And deep down, he went to see a friend. He was really in misery over what his life had become and all the people wanting a piece of him. And he sat down on a bench, and he heard a little child in the distance reciting some lesson he'd learned about take it and read it, take it and read it. And to him, it was like a voice from the blue calling and saying, I need to read. And he went to his friend's study, and he picked up a Greek New Testament, because everybody read Greek back then. And he's sitting here, and it falls open to Romans 13, and this passage, and he looks at it, and he particularly sees this thing about the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh, and that's exactly where he saw himself. I mean, he was a lusty guy, and he said, I'm going to put on Christ. He said, I'm through with this, and he made his trust only in Christ, and it changed him. But the first test came to him when he got to his next destination. He got off the boat, and here came one of his consorts. So one of his mistresses came out and said, Augustine! And he just kept walking. And she said, Augustine, it's I! He just kept walking. And she said, Augustine, it's I! And he turned and he said, yes, but it's not I. It's no longer I. It's a different guy before you. I don't do what I once did. He just kept walking, and that's what we have to do, each and every one of us, with the difficulties we face, to break off the past and move on to the future. I explain it this way to my kids: wake up and make up. All right, when we went on trips, we have four girls. And you imagine four girls all in the back of a car, and we're getting close to, you know, grandma's house, something like this. And so they'd all sleep. And we're near the destination, and the first thing I do is wake them up. And what's the first thing they do? They reach for the mirrors and start combing hair and putting on makeup because they want to look good. And that's what we are to do. We're to wake up and make up. Okay, same way. Wake up, the time is short. Make up, the Lord is coming soon. We need to be ready for him. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. That's why the local church is important, why we should always be there, even on Super Bowl Sunday. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The purpose there, I have people say, look, I can sit under a tree and get religion. I mean, I can study the Bible on my own. I say, well, how many Sundays do you drive on seeing people under trees everywhere? I don't see that happening. It's a good idea, but we don't do it. And the real problem is we don't have an opportunity to encourage one another. We need each other. We need to say, I'm going through what you've gone through, and here's how God helped me handle it. Here's how I failed, and here's how I learned through that lesson. We need to do that. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, 1 Timothy 6:14 through 15 tells us exactly when Jesus Christ is coming back. Okay? You say, I never heard that, never read that. Well, no, it's there. It says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at thee, and it tells us the time. Okay, yes, that's a little bit of a trick question. At the proper time. But we know the exact time. It's God's time, and he will do it. And that's why the time is short. Our attitude toward the future, as we read in the book of James, is not that we have forever, not that we can control it ourselves, not that we can go out and go to a certain city and make profit and stay there a year. No, our attitude is not that we shouldn't do those things and plan. We have to plan, but he says, remember your life. You know, you don't know what it'll be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears and is gone for a little while. That's humbling, is it not? You know, you're nothing more than a puff of cold air or hot air on a cold morning. But instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And people used to, in the earlier centuries, write at the end of their letters after their name, Deo Volente, a word that means God willing. I'll do this, God willing. You know, and it's not just a trite expression. It's a firm confidence that I can do all things. I can meet all obligations if the Lord enables, if the Lord wills. And if not, I'm not going to be shaken up by the fact that my plans didn't work out because he has greater plans, Lord willing. Finally, we should evangelize the lost. And our children are lost at some point, just as we were lost at some point. And how wonderful it is as a father to be able to lead your children to faith. May I say, as we watch the time slip away, Acts 17:31 says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge this whole world in righteousness through the man he's appointed. He's furnished proof to all men by raising from the dead. If you left him in the grave, we wouldn't be worried about judgment. But he's not dead, he's alive, and he's going to be the judge of all the living and the dead. And as a result, that guy's coming back someday. And so it's not just someday in God's plan. It is a fixed day. And because of that, we don't know the day, so we better explain to people the truth. You know, prophecy, people get confused with it. They start looking at the 10 toes, and they talk about the great mouth speaking lies and the book of Revelation. I say it's no good to be able to explain the 10 toes if you don't move your own 2 feet. It's no good to be able to identify the great mouth speaking lies if you don't open your own mouth and speak the truth. And that's what we need to do, especially, and we don't have to be preachers to do that. All we have to do is be faithful students of Scripture. We're living in the terminal generation, and as one man said, I speak as dying, as a dying man to dying men. Finally, God's plan for the future is this. It's quite simple, Hebrews 9:28. Christ shall appear a second time for salvation, but without reference to sin. He's not coming back to deal with the sin issue. He did that on the cross once and for all and forever. Now he's coming to those who eagerly await him. And so our expectation is trust in the coming Savior and look forward to his coming. First, you have to go back, kneel at the cross, and trust him as your own Savior. But then look for that Savior who's coming because his reward is with him. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the passage we know. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord What a great hope that is. Dr. John Warren was a good friend of mine, and he used to always talk about he didn't want to die until the rapture. He kept thinking he might make it, and he didn't. He succumbed a couple of years ago, but I'm looking forward to meeting him and saying, you know, you didn't make it, but nevertheless, here we are. Isn't that great? And that's what the rapture is all about, the blessed hope, the scriptures call it. We have that passage in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope, and then afterward, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let me conclude with this little illustration. How do we give the future to our families? How do we help them understand all that God has for them? There was once a father who was trying to train his boy how to pick blueberries. He'd take him out to this blueberry field, and usually the boy would have more in his mouth than he'd have in the bucket. And he said, look, I tell you what, I'll do something special for you if you'll do this. Fill that bucket up. Don't eat any. Just do what I tell you. And so the boy did that. He went out and he filled that bucket with blueberries, and he came back and handed it to his dad very obediently. The father said, that's a good boy. He said, now you dig your hand in and take a handful and enjoy it. And the boy, though, as he'd been picking, was also learning a little bit about the nature of his father. He said, no, Dad, you put your hand in and get some for me. Your hand's bigger. Okay? And a smart boy. Now, let me tell you, God's hand's bigger than anything we could ever provide for our family. We need to point them to Him. We need to show them the beautiful future He has for them. We need to show them how, on their own, to come to His Word and reach in and grab all the riches that are there and enjoy, because His hand is bigger. And that way, our families will understand about the future and the one who holds it as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have families. We thank you for those here who may yet to have their own families, but Lord, in your time that may be possible, or you brought them to a circle of influence where they can speak your word. We all have that. Lord, help us to be faithful men. We know that there's so much in this world that tries to conform us to it, wants our attention to be drawn away from you. All of the vast entertainments and all of the pleasures and all of the better relationships we think may be found with someone other than our mate. All the imagined busyness of the office and of careers that we're building. But Lord, all of that is going to be gone in a moment. This world is passing away in the lust thereof. But one who does the will of God endures forever. Lord, our families are only with us for a short time, too. How quickly they grow up and how quickly we lose their focus and attention because they move on in life to find their own focus and their own ambitions. And Lord, help us to train them for righteousness. Help us to be fathers like you're a father to us, to show them the future and how great it is, and to have an expectation of the Lord's coming, to know that all the things that are happening around them are with purpose and that they're leading toward a great day of glory in which the Lord himself is going to come back and solve all the problems of planet Earth and bring peace. Lord, I just pray if there's someone here who has not themselves made peace with the Lord through his cross, they would recognize that he took their place, that he shed his blood for them and died for them so that they might have a personal relationship with him and be able to talk with him, be able to understand his word written for them, and then be able to have that wonderful future that you've promised to those who believe. So Lord, would you, if there is someone like that here, not let them leave this place this day until they've made their trust in you, and then share that with someone else who can help them understand the wonderful future you have for them. Lord, thank you for this time of conference and for this time to just refresh our souls. Lord, you are a great God, a great creator who always does what is right, and we can entrust ourselves to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.